and get started. Some of you may be wondering if we're ever going to get out of chapter 35, and the good news is yes, probably next week. But this week I felt it was good to go back and review some of what we learned. So let's pray together. Lord, today we're taking a look at leadership in Jacob's home, and we're going to reflect on the implications that might have for us and our home. So we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us from your word, that we would profit from it, and that it would live in us in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a cautionary message in this passage, and it is this: whenever God's children mix it up with the world, mischief arises. There is a sober reality behind this narrative of Jacob that has implications for us. And I call your attention again to the lure of approval seeking and people pleasing. These are very powerful human impulses which can cause us to set aside our better angel and behave in ways that God would not approve. If everyone is doing what Jeroboam did, worshiping altars and going with the flow, means you become an idolater too. And you must not do that. And living your life to please others is futility, because first of all, you can't do that. And secondly, it's a false standard by which to live your life. Well, if those are false leads, what's the real lead? And that's the concept I want you to walk away from this morning. I want you to walk away with an understanding of the fear of the Lord as the right and proper motivation for your life. The fear of the Lord. Now, as soon as I use the word fear, I have to get into some qualification of what it is that I mean by that. And so I'm going to distinguish for you between diabolical fear, the fear of a slave, and filial fear, the fear of a child who loves and trusts his father. Reverence and awe, filial fear for God, is the proper motivation for your life, not the approval of your fellow man, not people pleasing. So God is good, and those who trust in his goodness and his faithfulness are the children of God, and they are to have filial fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's filial fear. The other kind of fear, diabolical fear, the fear of the bondservant, the fear of the man who only does what he ought to do because he's afraid of punishment, or the servile person who only does good because he doesn't want to go to hell, that kind of fear is not condoned in Scripture. That's not the fear that Jesus walked in. I was astounded and blessed to find in the book of Isaiah a citation of Jesus's fear of the Lord. Perhaps you're not aware of that. Let's turn to Isaiah and take a look at that. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. Some of you will beat me there, but there you go. Isaiah 11, 1 to 3. Now, some of this is familiar to you in terms of the messianic prophecy that ties in with Christmas. Amen? Here it is. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That would be Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he, the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. I'm going to stop there. The passage is well worth meditating on. But it's wonderful to know that Jesus embodied the kind of fear of the Lord that we should have in our life, that we should ask for from him. Lord, may I have the fear of the Lord that was in you. May it be the motivation for what I do. So submission is important to God. God wants us to be submitted to his will. And if you have filial fear of the Lord, if you love God as your father, if you are walking as his child, then you will, in a willing, free, and cheerful manner, do what he asks you to do. In other words, you will live out an obedience that is rooted in love of the Father. Okay. So Jacob is a misplaced person in this passage. He needs to be in Bethel. And he needs to be in Bethel worshiping, and he needs to be doing that right now. So there's a sense in which we have a picture of Jacob misplaced, living in worldly ways, taking his cue from people-pleasing and approval-seeking. And yet the word of the Lord has come to him. And I want to review that for you because some of you may not be that adept with the text. So let me just go through the citations. The first citation comes when Jacob is having his dream and he makes a vow to return to Bethel. That's Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. And then this business of calling him back to Bethel and worshiping reappears in Genesis 30 and 25, where Jacob says to Laban, "Let me go. I want to return to my own land." So he knows that the return is part of God's plan for his life. He confesses it. Then in Genesis 31, verse 3, it is issued to him as a divine command. And the Lord said to him, "Return to the land of your fathers, and I will be with you." Now he repeats this command, so we know that he got it, to his wives. Genesis 31, 13. And then he repeats it again in his prayer to God just before he meets Esau in Genesis 32, 9. So what we have in many passages here in Genesis is a divine reiteration of return to me. Come to Bethel and worship, because the return to Bethel is about his worship. Well, if Jacob has not been worshiping the Lord in Bethel, what has he been doing? Well, what he's been doing is accumulating wealth. That's what he's been doing, growing his flocks, expanding his herds. He's been neglecting the spiritual needs of his family, and he has been neglecting his servant leadership example role in that family. Now, we know from John chapter 4 that God is seeking true worshipers. God is seeking true worshipers. He's seeking worshipers who are undistracted. He's seeking worshipers who are not attuned to what the world is asking of them, not attuned to pleasing others, not attuned to getting the approval of man, but those who seek approval of God. God is seeking true worshipers. John 4, 23 to 24. The Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Such worshipers God seeks. Wow, it's incredible. Okay, so let me repeat my warning, because it might have gotten lost in all of the details I just gave you. Whenever God's children mix it up with the world, mischief arises. Let's think about that. So, out of prayer and reflection, our motivation would become the fear of the Lord. And so what we see is an absence of this fear in Jacob's life. He doesn't manifest the filial fear that God desires from him. Now, the God who appeared to him, that's God's self-designation, reminds me, this God who appeared, reminds me of Paul's revelation in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15, where he says, "I did not receive this from man, but from God." And Peter, when he confessed who the Messiah was in Matthew 16:16-7, Jesus says, "And blessed are you, Simon, because the flesh and blood did not reveal to this, but my Father who is in heaven." So I want you to know that Jacob and Paul and Peter have what could be diagnosed as PTEs. Yeah, personal transforming experiences, PTEs with God. And some of you seated here, some of you at home, have your own PTE that you could inform me of, and I'm very sure of that. So the God who appears is how God refers to himself. And he comes back to Jacob in Genesis 35, and he repeats what he has told him time and again. Come back to Bethel. Return to worshiping the Lord your God. So this is in two parts, this return to worship. And the first part covers these things that I think are really important for us to take a look at. Every family has spiritual needs. And the father, the husband, the head of the household, that person needs to know what the needs of the family are. Well, it's really difficult to find out what the needs of your family are if you don't know what your own needs are. So the search for understanding what the spiritual needs of your family are, they start with you. You sit down with God and you say, "Well, Lord, I need you to help me understand where I'm at with you and what are my needs." And after you've talked to God, you could talk to your friends. You could say to one of your friends, I'm trying to find out what it is that my spiritual needs are. An accountability partner. Some people have accountability partners. It's a good thing. And as a last resort, I suppose you could ask for a visit with your pastor and sit down and say, "I need some help here understanding what my spiritual needs are so that I can be more effective in my home, because if I don't know what my needs are, the chances are I'm going to be clueless about what their needs are." Okay, so it starts with you. It starts with this kind of transparency, this kind of openness. All right, and then it moves from the head of the household, if you're the husband, it moves to your wife. The next person whose spiritual needs you need to know about are your wife. So one of the things I would suggest to you is that you might talk to her about that. You might say, "Hey, dear, I'm wanting to pray for you more effectively, and what I'd like to do is to have you tell me if you know what your spiritual needs are." And if she gives you a blank stare, that probably means you haven't gone where you've needed to go in a long time. So go there. And the two of you go before God and ask God to show you what her spiritual needs are. You've already worked on your own, and now you're working on your spouse, because your number one priority as a man of God is to make sure that the woman he has gifted into your life is doing well, is thriving, is prospering spiritually. So you go through the same kind of search, the same kind of inventory. You would invite your wife to talk to her friends about her spiritual needs and get back to you. I don't suggest that you go to her friends and ask what they are, because you really need to hear it from your wife. She needs to be able to say to you, I'm needing forgiveness. I'm feeling shame, or I'm afraid. I have anxiety. Whatever it is that the Lord identifies in her life that qualifies as a spiritual need, that becomes your assignment. Your job is to help her cope with whatever it is that she's up against. Because if your wife is not happy, it is actually your fault. So the husband has got to take responsibility for the people under his care. And then you come to your children. And this is exhausting if you have a number of children, which is my situation. Those of you who have only one or two, you have it easy. I have six. So with each one of them, I'm supposed to sit down and say, as your father, I want to be ministering to your spiritual needs. Do you have any help for me in this department? Can you tell me what those are? And if you don't know what they are, can you talk to God about that and get back to me? And if after you get done with God, you're not satisfied, ask your friends and come back to me so that how I interact with you might be informed by your own awareness of what your needs are. Now, I don't put outside of the realm of possibility that the more the Lord, as you diligently seek to find out what the spiritual needs are in your household, He may show them to you. He may actually reveal them to you and say, ah, look at this. All right. And you will be obedient and look into the matters that the Lord raises. Okay. So after all of that, that search, that inventory, that desire to be informed about what is going on in me, in you, in our family, we move to the next level. And in Scripture, the direction given to us, it is called cleansing, or the Scripture says, purify yourselves. Get right with God. The challenge for each of us is to purify ourselves. We need to deal with all the dirt, the filth, the sin, the disease, the contagion, whatever it is. And we've been learning from the COVID affliction that we are under that 20 seconds of washing with hot water and soap, 20 seconds will sterilize your hands. I would suggest you it may take more than 20 seconds to sterilize your soul. So you need to put some time into this and you need to put some effort in, and don't forget to use soap. You say, but soap on my soul? Well, actually, not quite apt. You might try the blood of Jesus, because that is the purifying agent that's available to you by faith. So you bathe in, you wash in the blood of Christ, and you will purify yourself so that you can get ready to change clothes. Now, you don't want to put dirty clothes on a clean body, because the dirty clothes will contaminate the clean body. So what you want to do is have clean clothes to put on. And that means you need to do the laundry. That's right. Yeah, it gets really practical, doesn't it? So you want to have clean clothes on, you better do the laundry. Get the laundry done, then get your shower, then put your clean clothes on. Does that work? Yes, of course it does. But the clothes we're talking about here, that's a figurative image, it's not physical clothes. It's not what you got at Eddie Bauer. It's the righteousness of Christ that you need to be clothed in. Or you can put it in various ways, the wedding garment. You know, if you've come to the wedding and you're not dressed appropriately, you'll probably get thrown out. Well, not these days. They just sort of smirk and think you're being weird. But anyway, you know that what has to happen here is you need to be properly attired to go to worship. So let me go through the list again. Clean heart, pure mind, cleansed soul, clean clothes. If everything's in order, you're ready to go to church. Now, in the old days, people used to start on Saturday to prepare for Sunday. And let me tell you, they were wise. Because what they did was they washed their clothes and hung them out to dry so that on Sunday, all they had to do was put them on. They prepared their meals for Sunday on Saturday so that they didn't have to labor in the kitchen and could put their full attention upon worshiping the Lord in His house and have the whole day to turn over to God. They were wise to do that. And we could take a page out of their book. You know, getting ready for church doesn't start at 9:50 on Sunday morning, because if it does, you're probably going to be late. You may not be clean, and your clothes may be inappropriate because they're not clean either. All right. Enough said about that. So there is, if you are listening to me this morning, there is a domestic order in the things that I've outlined. Did you catch it? The husband takes care of the wife, who takes care, they together take care of the children, and they go through it one by one. You can't do it as a class, you know. Bless my children. Well, that's good, but it would be much better if you blessed each one of your children individually, because your children are not a group. They're a group of individuals. So the knowledge that you need to have to be effective in the home, to be a leader in the home, I have just outlined for you. There is a domestic order. And if you don't do this, no one is going to follow your lead. Do you understand? Jacob was not doing this. And therefore, he did not know where his sons were. Meaning, he did not know where Simeon and Levi were. So he is stunned when they behave in such an outrageous manner, because he's so out of touch with who they are. He's stunned by their cruelty and by their hatred and by the viciousness of what they do, because he's not been on his knees before God praying for the condition of their souls. He doesn't know them. They are a household of strangers. That's not the way God planned it to be. So there's an order, a domestic order. This is a pretty practical look at the Genesis 35, isn't it? And, you know, the shoes pinch in several places for me. Perhaps they do as well for you. Now, that brings me to the second part, and that has to do with Jacob's leadership more directly. What does it take to get Moses back on the right track? Does it take a crisis in Shechem? The incident with Dinah and the fallout from that, is that what it takes? Or does it take that plus something else? Maybe like a divine intervention. You see, because according to the text, these are the things that happen simultaneously. You follow me? As Jacob is thinking about what's just gone down, the Lord speaks to him and says, return to Bethel. Pay your vows. Do what you said you were going to do. So Jacob is called out by the Lord God in order to stop this slide, this downhill decline. And here's the other thing he says. Stop investing in real estate in places where I didn't send you. Stop trying to settle down when I called you to be a sojourner. If I called you to be on the move, what are you doing? Buying a house, buying property. What are you thinking? You need to be on the move. And by the way, I have a trip planned for you. That trip takes you to Bethel, and then from Bethel it goes to Bethlehem, and then from Bethlehem it goes to Edar. In other words, you need to go where God tells you to go, when God tells you to go. You can't have the settled life. So divine intervention and direction, telling him. Okay, so I want to review again. You know that wanting to be liked and being liked are traps and snares for you. So you need to be careful. You need to decide before God that you want to be your own person in the terms that God has set it forth for you. You want to be who God wants you to be, and you do not want to deviate from that. And then the next thing he's saying is, I want you to maintain your standards. Do you know it's really hard if you're a non-smoker and you're working with a bunch of men who are all smokers? It is hard to be a non-smoker in the midst of non-smokers. It doesn't matter. Do it. It's the thing to do. It is not only a testimony to your character, it's an example for those who smoke that they might be able to quit too. Are you listening? You're not supposed to be joining them in smoking. They're supposed to be joining you in non-smoking. So be winsome about it. But stick to your standards. You've got to resist peer pressure when the direction of peer pressure is into ungodliness. Do not conform yourself to the ways of the world, because when the children of God mix it up with the world, mischief results. Okay, so I was thinking about Dinah. Why did Dinah go to town that day? Well, I want to put it as innocently as I can, because people have really freighted this with all kinds of irrelevant stuff. I think Dinah went because she wanted to mix it up with the local women. When the children of God mix it up with the world, mischief results. And that's exactly what happened in Dinah's situation. But then it hit me that Simeon and Levi were doing the same thing. You know, read the text and think about it for a minute. They set up negotiations to have further integration and intermarriage and a planned future together with the world. When the children of God mix it up with the world, mischief results. And so I know they were treacherous. I know that they were deceitful. And the mischief that followed, there's a price to be paid for that. All right. So when we are taking a look, when we have done our work, when we have shown our leadership, what we need to know is that God is calling us back to Bethel to worship Him. I read a wonderful book this past week by Robert Mueller called Honor and Shame. And one of the things that it taught me is that, and I love it when something so obvious is pointed out to you. Do you know what I mean when I say the early church fathers, like Ambrose, like Anselm, like Basil? Do you know any of those names? Okay, well, they're called the early church fathers, okay? Here's what I'd failed to pick up on. A huge number of the early church fathers were lawyers. No wonder the church was in trouble. So that legal mindset set into the church very early. Do you know about Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome? The rule of law. The mindset of the lawyers was to make the church a legal institution. I need to tell you boldly that the church is a legal institution, but it's more than that. It's not simply a matter of right and wrong and guilt and innocence. Are you listening? The legal terminology of guilt and innocence works in a legal culture, in a culture that is built on right and wrong, guilt and shame. But Jesus died to deal with our guilt and remove our shame. And Jesus died to take us out of bondage to fear and to deliver us into the servanthood of faith and trust. And Jesus not only dealt with fear and guilt and shame, he dealt with all of the conditions into which humanity had fallen as a result of the fall, and he did it all at once. So the gospel is not just about your sins being forgiven. It's about being restored to the Father. The gospel is not just about being restored to the Father, but it's about walking in the honor that Christ elevates those who believe in them too. Think about that. Jesus takes you, a wretched, broken sinner, and elevates you to a status of being co-heirs with Him. There is no higher place of honor than the place of a believer with Jesus as a co-heir of the kingdom. Christ dealt with honor and shame and with guilt and with fear. So it doesn't matter how you frame it. Those three categories are three cultures in our world. We have fear cultures, we have shame cultures, and we have legal cultures. And we preach the gospel to the whole world. What is called for in Jacob's life is basically a change of direction. In other words, what Jacob is being called to do is to make a break with his status quo. What Jacob needs to do is come out of what he has settled into. There needs to be a change. So, I just dealt with this a couple of weeks. If you are afflicted by bad company, it's time to change company. You know, it's time to say, I do not want to bring home the habits, the profanity, the vulgarity, and all of that of those that I'm hanging with currently. I need new friends. I need friends who are not going to drag me down, but friends who are going to support me and lift me up. Change your friends. How can you say that? They're so special to me. They're not special to you if what they're doing is degrading you and tearing you down and leading you into ungodliness, into the ways of Jeroboam. Are you kidding me? You want to go with them in that direction and head where they are headed eternally? Think again. Maybe you need new friends. There's a necessary separation, not only of behavior, but of attitude. So it struck me that we've been practicing social distancing. I think that's really crazy. I wish they wouldn't use that term, but I can't change that. That's what they've called it. They should have called it physical distancing or hygienic distancing or something related to not spreading infection. But I want you to understand there's a need to practice cultural distancing. There are things that people are doing that you need to have nothing to do with. For example, if you got up this morning and thought it would be great to go out and riot, loot, steal, destroy, and set fires, you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Please go back to bed and get out the other side. You know, if those are the thoughts that are coming to you, if that's what you have to do with your time, you need to get right with God and you need to change your priorities. Okay. Now, so that's what needs to happen. When does it need to happen? Well, I would suggest now is a good time. Yesterday might be better. But when this happens, I want you to understand what will happen. This is what happens according to the story. When Jacob says, get rid of your foreign gods, everybody threw a tizzy fit, went out and protested and painted idols matter on the streets. And no, they didn't. They turned them in and were glad to have them buried. He found a glad compliance among those who were desiring to please him and please God. You can expect that. Why? Well, because it's precedent. It has happened in the Word. When Jacob said, we're going to follow God, his family said, amen. He wasn't expecting that. Of course he wasn't. He expected them to be as non-compliant as he was. But they weren't. They were willing to follow godly leaders. Your children will be so delighted to see godly leadership. Parents, show godly leadership. And your children will rejoice in that. He ran into no opposition. And then you know what happened? All the worst case scenarios that he had in his head, they simply melted away. That's what happened according to the text. I'm not saying that other outcomes can't come, but this is what we know. When Jacob chose to do away with idolatry and to bury foreign gods and to take the emblems of allegiance with the world, earrings, whatever, and have them buried, everyone went along. All right. Well, the next thing that happens is that Jacob gets there. I think this is important. One of the most important things in your life journey is getting there. Do you know what getting there means? It means showing up at Bethel. Well, let's translate that. What does Bethel mean? Well, it means the house of God. So Jacob was called back to the house of God. That is a way of the Bible talking about Jacob being restored to a right relationship to God and worship. Get back to God. Get back to worship. Get back to where your true identity comes from. Get back to where you belong. Get back with the Father you've been reconciled with by the death of Christ. Get back to Bethel. Jacob gets there. I hope you do too. And when he got there, this was so much fun. I don't know if you've ever done this, had anything like this in your life. But when he gets to Bethel, he looks around and he's able to say to his family, this here, you see this pillar? That's what I set up 30 years ago when the Lord appeared to me in the dream and spoke to me and gave me His promises and assured me of His care and of His provision. And I set up that pillar and I know, and look, it's still there. And the ladder, it was like over here, man. It went all the way up to the moon. And over the ladder was God Himself speaking to me. And the ladder was filled with angels and up and down they went. Oh, it was so incredible. You see, in other words, Jacob got to the place where the place was helping him reminisce about the goodness of the Lord. And you know what that did to his children? It made his whole story more credible. It happened here. Look, see, there's the pillar. And I was right here. And there was the... You see, he brought them into the reality of his experience. And then he says to his children, "Help me gather stones to build an altar. Because the Lord said, return to Bethel and build an altar." Now, I guarantee you, they didn't build the altar and leave. What they did was build the altar and worship. Come back to God. Okay, so what happens after this change of direction? You know what happens? You know when it happens? Well, what happens is that everyone experiences the fresh appearance of God. What is said is that the Lord who spoke to him and spoke to him and spoke to them has spoken to me right now. And they were there to overhear the conversation. They were there. And he was saying, and the Lord says. All right, so we look at all of this and Jacob was born over 4,000 years ago. So you can dismiss his story as some kind of biographical detail, just ancient history. Or you can celebrate and think, you know what? These people are our people. Their God is my God. The God who appeared to Jacob, that's my God. The God who spoke and gave direction, that's my God. The God who died on the cross that I might be saved from sin, that's my God. The God who set me free from fear, that's my God. The God who lifted my shame and drew me up when I could not raise myself up, that's my God. These people are my people and their God is my God. What a blessing it is. You have a long legacy of honor, of privilege, of blessing. And so I end my survey of chapter 35 with this glad note. These people, they are our people. Their God, He's our God. Let's make sure we worship Him. God, grant us the filial fear that we need to be obedient to You. And may we do all things out of love for You. Lord, we are not looking for approval from our fellow man. Lord, we are not trying to please the world. We are trying to please You. We want to please You and You alone. In Jesus' name, amen.